Well, as some of you will know, and others of you probably will not know, in these last couple of days, England have appointed a new football coach for the national side. But I want you to ignore that development for a moment and imagine an alternative scenario. So the announcement comes from the Football Association that all the relevant journalists and reporters and TV crews are to gather for a huge press conference for the unveiling of a new England coach. And even by the standards of these kinds of announcements, this one is expressed in particularly confident and ambitious terms. This new coach is beyond doubt the answer to all our footballing problems. He will address our failure to win a trophy for over 40 years. He will address our failure to qualify for the 2008 European Championships. He will address the consistent underachievement of our star players whenever they don an England shirt. He will definitely turn the situation around. He will be the saviour of English football. And so, whipped up then by all this hype, a huge crowd of journalists and reporters and TV crews and all the rest of it do indeed gather for this press conference. And there's a good deal of excitement in the air, and everyone is speculating who it might be. And everyone then is expecting some suave and sophisticated figure, possibly Italian, possibly Portuguese, possibly Dutch. Everyone is anticipating some legend, some big name in world football. And anyway, eventually then, a door opens in a very businesslike fashion. A hush descends upon the room. In walks Brian Barwick, the chief executive of the Football Association, and everyone strains their neck to see who it is that's behind him. But the strange thing is that there's no one walking behind him. Well, where's the new England football coach? And then what's even stranger still is that Brian Barwick is holding something in his arms. It's a baby. And he walks up to the main seat behind the big desk at the front, the seat that has the most microphones pointing toward it, the seat that has been placed there for the new England football coach, and he places the baby on that seat. Well, everyone just looks at one another in bewilderment and confusion. What's going on here? That can't be the new England football coach. How on earth can a baby be the saviour of English football? Well, I suppose that at the heart of Christmas, there's a question slightly similar to that, but only on a massively, massively bigger scale. You see, one of the most solemn and sombre statements in the whole Bible comes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. There, the Apostle John writes this. He writes that the whole world literally lies in the evil one. The NIV has a dynamic translation, which is helpful, I think, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That is John's diagnosis. He doesn't say that the world has a few problems. He doesn't say that the world could be in better health. He says that the world, the whole world, is under the control of the evil one. Satan, in other words, the devil. But you see, one night, about 2,000 years ago, heaven made an announcement. And its announcement, like the Football Association's announcement in my imaginary scenario, was expressed in particularly confident and ambitious terms. It was delivered by an angel, not to a press conference of journalists, but to a field of shepherds. And the announcement was this. Basically, a saviour has come. A saviour has arrived. A saviour has emerged. It was fantastic news. The world was going to be released from the control of the evil one. Presumably, some grand, extraterrestrial, superhuman being had arisen somewhere, and the devil, the evil one, had finally met his match. But then the angel, he hasn't finished his announcement yet. He carries on. And at the end of his announcement, he comes to this astonishing climax. "You will find," he says, "a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." That's the Savior. He's no grand extraterrestrial superhuman being. He's a baby. He's a human being. The Savior who's going to release the world from the control of the evil one, is a man. Now, in actual fact, there's nothing particularly new about this concept. If you go back to the very moment when Satan had just assumed control of the whole world, the very moment when Satan had just achieved his great coup, back there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, God, you remember, in that scene, in that passage, God isn't some moping victim, wallowing in self-pity because of what Satan has just done to him. But do you remember what happens? Immediately, that Satan has just assumed this terrible, extensive control of the world, God responds, doesn't he? And he says to Satan, that "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He, that is the seed of the woman, that is a particular descendant of Eve, a particular human being who one day will come from Eve's biological line, he will crush your head. And what is promised there in Genesis 3:15 is prophesied much later on in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where the prophet says, "Unto us a child, a human being in other words, is born. And the government will be on his shoulder." He, in other words, having wrested it back from the control of the evil one. And what is promised and prophesied in those passages is, I think, foreshadowed in the passage that we read earlier on, 1 Samuel chapter 17, where the superhuman Philistine, Goliath, this 9-foot monster, is conquered and slain by a mere ordinary man, barely even that, in fact, the boy David. And so I'm saying then that in the light of all this Old Testament data, it should hardly surprise us actually when we come to the New Testament and we discover that the Savior of the world, the Savior who's going to emancipate the world from the control of the devil, is a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. But even if it ought not to surprise us, it still should be prompting in us a question similar to the question of those journalists in my imaginary press conference. How on earth is he going to bring about salvation? How on earth is Mary's son, this carpenter from Nazareth, going to conquer the ultimate Goliath and liberate the world from his grasp? To use the terminology of our opening hymn this morning, how on earth is this infant weak going to break the powers of hell? Is a human Savior, a man Savior, a flesh and blood Savior, is he really up to that task? Well, what I want to say to you this morning is that in actual fact, only a human Savior is up to that task. Now, note what I said there. I didn't say a Savior who is only human, because, of course, this Savior, as we've seen in our previous two sessions, isn't only human. He is divine. He is fully God as well as now fully man. And he remains at every single point fully God. but only a Savior who is fully human, who is fully man, is up to the task of saving the world from the control of the evil one. And I would suggest indeed that unlike 1 Samuel chapter 17, where you remember Goliath in that, I do think that it is a foreshadowing of the contest between Christ and Satan ultimately. That is an early skirmish between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in that passage, in that incident, Goliath, you remember, he mocks and ridicules David's smallness and David's ordinariness, doesn't he? But unlike that, in Satan's case, I think, it is the very smallness and the very ordinariness of the Son of God as he steps onto the stage of history that frightens Satan the most. The Son of God, simply considered in his eternal splendor and glory, is a terrifying spectacle for Satan. But the Son of God made man is an even more terrifying spectacle for Satan, because that spells the end of all Satan's hopes and plans. It's when Satan witnesses the incarnation, I'm saying, that he knows for sure that the game is up and that he is going to be overcome. Let me bring this out in two ways. Let's think, first of all, about this, that the incarnation enables the removal of death. The incarnation enables the removal of death. What do we mean when we say that there in the Garden of Eden, Satan assumed control of the whole world? What is John talking about in 1 John 5:19? What is this control? In what precisely does Satan's control consist? Well, you see, there were two details in God's initial arrangement of things which Satan took advantage of. The first detail was that prohibition which God had laid upon Adam. You all know it. It was the only prohibition. You must not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. For when you eat it, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And death there, of course, isn't merely a physical phenomenon. Death in that context isn't merely the shutting down of one's physical body. Death there is nothing less than eternal anguish and torment in hell that follows on from death in its purely physical sense. The other detail was Adam's representative status. You see, Satan knew that Adam functioned as a representative figure. That Adam represented, that he acted on behalf of the entire human race that would follow him. Satan knew that the whole human race either stood or fell with Adam. And it was in those two details then, the prohibition that God had laid upon Adam with the threat of eternal death attached to it, and Adam's representative status, it was in those two details that Satan saw his window of opportunity. And so what does he do? Well, he goes to Adam. He goes, of course, via Eve, but it's Adam who is his real target. And he allures Adam into violating the prohibition. He allures Adam into eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so then, he instantly condemns Adam to eternal death. And not only that, but because Adam is a representative figure, because of his representative status, in a single stroke, Satan has also condemned the entire human race to eternal death. And it's in that sense then that Satan, there in the Garden of Eden, assumed control of the whole world. From There in the Garden of Eden, he secured the eternal death of the whole human race. From that moment on, he could bring before God name after name after name. He could say, look, God, look at this man here. As a human being, he was implicated. He was necessarily implicated in the sin of his representative Adam in the Garden of Eden. You have to send this man to hell. Look at this woman here, O God. As a human being, she was necessarily implicated in the sin of her representative Adam in the Garden of Eden. You must throw her into hell as well. And he could lawfully then and gleefully insist upon the condemnation of every single member of the human race. He could go through the whole race, name after name after name, your name, my name, everyone's name, and kill off every single one of them, condemning every single one to eternal death. Jesus, in John chapter 8, describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning. And that's because there in the Garden of Eden, he had won the right to kill the human race. And so you see, if this control, if Satan's reign was ever going to be overturned, if it was ever going to be overthrown, then this matter of death had to be addressed. Death is Satan's scepter. It's by death that he reigns. Death is his great and primary and fundamental weapon. His reign is all about death. And if Satan's reign then was ever going to be overthrown, if it was ever going to be overturned, death had to be addressed. Somehow this scepter had to be taken from his hands. Somehow he had to be disarmed of this, his primary weapon. And the only possibility of that happening, the only possibility, was by substitution. Only if someone who didn't himself deserve to die would die in the place of human beings, so that then Satan would have no more claim upon those human beings, because their death had been taken by someone else, only then could Satan's tyranny possibly be broken. But even that surely wasn't really possible at all. Theoretically, maybe. On paper, it seemed to work. But realistically, where on earth was such a substitute ever going to be found? Because you see, only God loves sinners enough to die for them. Only God, this God whose very being is love, this God whose very character, as we saw last week, is to be gracious and compassionate. Only God would be willing to endure hell and damnation as the sinner's substitute. But God can't. Because God cannot die. God is an inherently immortal and indestructible being. You can use many verbs when talking about God, but you cannot use the verb to die. God simply cannot die. It is an inherent impossibility. And so, as I say then, this whole substitution idea, it's a great idea in theory. It's great on paper, but realistically, surely, it's a non-starter. Where is such a substitute going to be found? But you see, what happened 2,000 years ago in the womb of the Virgin Mary was this. God the Son, to be precise, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son assumed a mortal human nature, so that for the first time ever, God could die. For the first time ever, God could experience death for the first time ever. God could himself be the necessary substitute for sinners and could endure hell and damnation, eternal death, in other words, on their behalf. And that, you see, is exactly what took place at that cross of Calvary. That's what was happening there. There, the sinless Son of God, now incarnate, now made man, was experiencing damnation, compacted with terrifying intensity into a few hours, possibly even a single moment at that ninth hour when he cried out in dereliction. He was experiencing an eternity of damnation. So that, you see, there emerged from that cross at Calvary a whole multitude of millions and billions of people. Millions and billions of ordinary men and women, boys and girls, whose name Satan could never bring before God. Whose name Satan could never tauntingly and gleefully bring before God and say, "You've got to throw these people into hell." He had no more claim on these people. He had no right to them at all because their death had already been died by a substitute, the Son of God. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, isn't it? In Hebrews 2, verse 14, where he talks about Jesus by death, by his death, destroying him who holds the power of death. Because for all those people whose substitute the Son of God was on that cross, Satan no longer toward them exercises the power of death, because the power of death has been exhausted on the Son, Jesus Christ. Is that true of you this morning? Can you say this morning, the Son of God is my substitute? Can you say this morning that Satan no longer has any claim on me at all? Satan no longer has any right to me. Satan no longer has any control over me. Because the death that otherwise he would condemn me to was endured by my substitute, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Look, this isn't just some clever theological idea we're talking about this morning. This is real. This is more real than anything else. If you're not a Christian this morning, then it is true of you that Satan has control of you. And he will do his utmost. And he can do his utmost. He has the right to do so. To drag you down with him to hell itself. This, as I say, it's not some religious theory. This is reality this morning. If you're not a Christian, that's your reality. Satan will drag you down with him to eternal judgment. And he has the right to do it. He has the authority to do it. He can do it. He has the power to do it. And therefore, there's nothing more important in the whole world this morning for you than this, that you make sure you get hold of a substitute who has died for you, who has been damned for you, so that Satan no longer has that control over you. And you say, well, how? How do I get this substitute? How do I benefit from the Son of God? Well, the answer is always the same. Faith. Believing. Receiving him. Accepting him. Coming to him. Saying, I want you, Jesus Christ, as my substitute. I want you to be the one who has removed forever any possibility of me being damned and judged and punished by God in his anger. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be able to say this morning, you can say it this morning if you believe, even leaving this building this morning, he is my substitute. Satan no longer has any claim on me at all. So that's the first. And the second thing, very briefly, the incarnation enables the removal of death. That's the first thing. But secondly, the incarnation provides the replacement for Adam. The incarnation provides the replacement for Adam. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, in our first study in this series, that incident in the wilderness, it's recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke's Gospel as well, where Jesus is tempted by the devil. He's there, remember, in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being consistently tempted. And is it not the case, if you're someone who knows the Bible, that when you read that incident, you can't help feeling a sense of déjà vu? It reminds you of something. Here, Satan engaging with an individual and tempting him on the basis of food. Does it not remind you of something? Well, it does, doesn't it? It reminds you of Genesis chapter 3. It reminds you of Satan there, as we've already said this morning, approaching Adam and engaging with him and tempting him on the basis of food. And I don't think that that's an accidental similarity. I think we're meant to feel a sense of déjà vu. We're meant to be reminded of Genesis chapter 3. Because I think that the whole point of that passage is that here now we are being presented with a new Adam. Another Adam. A second Adam, as Paul will later call him. A last. The last Adam. And you see, it's this really that I think is the crowning glory of the incarnation. That Jesus, the Son, by becoming man, was becoming the last, the second, the new, the replacement Adam. You see, let's think of it like this. Let's just imagine that Kielder Reservoir becomes diseased by some bizarre, unprecedented disease. And it's incurable. The authorities, the scientists, they try to do something about it, but they can't. And it's a deadly disease. And as the water then comes from there and into Newcastle, it's getting into people's homes and people are drinking it and people are becoming ill and people are dying because of this terrible disease that has affected Kielder Reservoir. Now, the authorities, they can act, can't they? They can go and shut off, close off the supply of water. They can go and stop any of that polluted water getting from Kielder Reservoir into our homes in Newcastle. And that's a good thing, because then that stops us turning our tap on and drinking it and becoming ill and possibly dying. It's a wonderful thing. It's great that they can do that, and we would be very grateful for them doing it. But it's not the full answer to the problem, is it? Because we still need water. And so what we really need after that is for a new water supply. We need another reservoir to be connected up to our water pipes in Newcastle. We need some lovely, fresh, clean, healthy, safe water to come from a different reservoir to flow into our houses. And you see, it's a bit like that here. That in the beginning, God made Adam, as we've said this morning. He made Adam our representative. And Adam messed up, of course. Adam sinned. And because he sinned as our representative, death, eternal death, flows from Adam to us. Flows and flows to the whole human race. Every single one of them. And you see, the Son of God then, as we've said this morning, he came 2,000 years ago as a man. And the wonder of that was that because he came as a man, he could die on the cross and he could die that death in the place of sinners who deserved it. And so he could stop the flow of death from Adam to us. He could get in the way of it. And he could be this blockage so that the death all falls on him and none of it gets to us. He could do that. And that's what he did. And that's wonderful. But you see, there's something else. Because he became a man, he not only became the blockage who stopped death from getting to us, from Adam, but he could also, as a man, become a new reservoir, if you like, a new representative for us. He could replace Adam. He could shove Adam out of the way so that Adam was no longer needed, no longer necessary, and he could become our representative so that we would get all our life and all our energy from him instead of from this polluted and destroyed source, Adam. And that, you see, is what happened. He became not only the substitute, bearing the death that Adam left to us, but he became a new representative, leaving something new altogether to us. And you see, he couldn't have done that apart from becoming man. The Son of God couldn't have, in and of himself, couldn't have been our representative, because he's not like us. You can't represent people when you're utterly different. But once he became man, he could become the new Adam, our new representative. And this, as I say, is really the crowning glory of this truth of the incarnation. And this then is what Paul is talking about, and other writers as well, but particularly Paul, when throughout the New Testament he describes Christians by that wonderful phrase, in Christ. That's a Christian, someone who is in Christ. And that means then that they have this new representative, this new reservoir. They're not linked to the old one anymore. They're linked to this new one, and they're receiving their life and their energy from Christ. They're joined now to him. There's that wonderful line, isn't there, in one of Isaac Watts' hymns, where he talks about this idea of being in Christ. And he says that in him, that's in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And so Isaac Watts is saying then that for those who are in Christ, who have this new representative, it's not only that they're kind of back to the Genesis 1 and 2 situation, where Adam was our representative before he had sinned, but it's even better than that. We now have a better representative in Christ even than Adam was before he had eaten the forbidden fruit. You see, perhaps you've had that experience of having useful associations. So, for instance, you go to see somebody and you've never met these people before, but they knew your grandparents and they loved your grandparents. They had real affection for your grandparents. And so because of that, even though they never met you before, don't really know anything about you, they treat you very nicely and very warmly. They pour a lot of affection upon you because of your association with your grandparents. Well, you see, suppose that Adam had never sinned. Adam had never disobeyed. And we this morning were still then joined to him, associated with him. He was our representative. That would be a useful association, because God loved Adam. And God would treat us all well and kindly and favorably because of Adam. But you see, it's much better than that now, if we're Christians. Because we have a phenomenal association. Our association isn't merely with Adam, it's with Christ, the Son of God. How well, how favorably, how kindly is God going to deal with us when we have this association with his own Son? He loves his own Son better than he loves anyone in the world. He is absolutely obsessed with and enamored by his own Son. And this is the most wonderful association that you could ever have. God treating you on the basis of his Son. And how does it happen? Again, the answer is faith. How do you get into Christ? How do you get this new representative? How do you get away from Adam, this destroyed, defunct, useless, damaging representative, this reservoir who will only feed death into you? How do you get away from him? How do you get into this new representative, this new reservoir, where God will treat you on the basis of his own beloved Son? How do you get there? Faith. Believing into Christ. By grasping him, saying to him, I want to be in you, Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be treated by God on the basis of what you have done and on the basis of who you are. You see, perhaps this morning, you're trying to win God's favor in different ways. And that's an understandable and a healthy urge. It's good to want to win God's favor. But perhaps you're trying to do it this morning by coming here to church, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. You think, well, God likes people going to church. And so if I keep doing that, that will win his favor. Or perhaps you're doing it by giving regular donations to a charity that's doing some wonderful work, helping people. And so you're regularly giving, quite sacrificially, generously, to a charity. You think God will like that. That will win his favor. Perhaps it's just generally being nice and as kind as you can, as decent as you can, a good citizen of our society. You think that will impress God, that will win his favor. Well, let me say to you, it won't. None of that will. None of that will win God's favor. God isn't interested in you doing those things. That won't cut any ice at all with God. Because you see, God is like those people that you go to visit who treats you well and kindly because of your grandparents. God will treat you well and kindly. You will win his favor only if you have an association with his son. His son matters to him more than anyone else. And it's only if you have a link, if you have a connection with his son, that you will win his favor. You need that this morning. Forget trying to do it your own way. Forget trying to live a life that will win his favor. You need to have a link with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You need to believe in him. And when you do that, then immediately you will have all God's favor. You will have his favor everlastingly. You will be spared none at all of his favor. So this morning, I'm saying then that the incarnation, Christmas, the coming of the Son of God, is about salvation. We've seen it was about mystery. We've seen it was about revelation. This morning, it's about salvation. The Son of God came as the ultimate seed of the woman, great David's greater son, to destroy the ultimate Goliath, the serpent himself. And if you believe on him this morning, then he will be your champion, your hero, your victor, and you will benefit from everything that he did. Amen.